Let's pray together. Father, we do pray for the advance of your gospel in this city. We pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, move mightily to convict, to change, to transform, to renew. We pray that many people would be saved. Lord, we pray that this, your church, will be one of the tools they use to accomplish this. Lord, don't let us be caught sitting on our hands. Don't let us be caught getting bogged down in non-essentials. Help us to fix our eyes upon the death and resurrection of your Son so firmly that it dictates everything we do, everything we think, how we relate to one another, how we serve one another. Lord, help us to take up our cross and follow you, dying daily to ourself, to our desires, all for your glory and not our own. We pray now that as we open up your word, that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would help us to understand the plain and simple message of your text, and that through the working of your Spirit, by his sword, we would be changed. In Christ's name, amen. Some of you, most of you, are aware that this past week there was another earthquake, tsunami near Indonesia. And I just reading this morning about the Muslim slant, if you will, of Indonesia, which is, it's an understatement, it has been noted as probably the most Muslim area in our world. And in one portion of that region, a booklet is widely distributed. This is to demonstrate how serious they take their own religion. And the title of the booklet is A Brief Look at Sharia Islam in Aceh. The cover shows a man being whipped, so it lets you know what's inside, and outlines rules. If you're caught gambling, you get 6 to 12 lashes. If you're caught improperly mingling with the opposite sex, you get 3 to 9 lashes. If you're caught drinking alcohol, you get 40 lashes. If you're caught skipping prayer on 3 consecutive Fridays, 3 lashes. And the whip, according to the booklet as outlined, must be made of rattan, a quarter to a third of an inch thick. And 2 whips are on display at the patrol station in the city, each as long as a cane and as snappy as a fly swatter. There's also a photo album, which is on display with images of the whippings. More than 100 have taken place since 2005, and the man who administers them wears a maroon robe, white gloves, a face covering hood, and the crowds are enormous when this happens. They come out to see it. So this is how they enforce their religion. You do these things, they've distributed the booklet, have it on display, or have the whips on display to curb any thought of going against the order. And most of us in the Western world will say, well, that's intolerant. You know, that's just a bit intolerant. Well, this is how the West defines intolerance or tolerance. This is from a survey of U.S. News and World Report called Faith in America. And say, they go through the normal listing, 69% of Americans say religion is very important to them. 84% of Americans claim to be Christians. And here's the part I want to focus on. 86% of non-Christians say that all religions have elements of truth. 77% of those who claim to be Christian believe the same thing. Now, we can say a lot about statistics and they're skewed and so on and so forth. But I think this indicates at least a slight bent towards trying to be tolerant. You know, I don't want to say anybody's wrong. This is what I strongly believe, but I can't say for certain that I'm right, and I can't say for certain that you're wrong. You might be right. But in the end, God will sort it all out, and it doesn't really matter anyway. We look at places like Indonesia, where such laws are in place, and we say they're not fair, they're intolerant, they should be more understanding of people and culture, and on and on and on. But when we come to the New Testament, what do we make of it? Because in the portion of text we're going to read today in Titus, you can go ahead and turn there, we only have to read a few verses before it should sound strange to our Western ears, our American ears. Turn to Titus chapter 1. If you're unfamiliar where Titus is, I advise you to turn to the back of the Bible in Revelation and start working your way forward. You come to the next biggest book, it's Hebrews, and it's not too far before that. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. And as we read through this, only just listen to the stuff how Paul is describing certain men in the church. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 1 of Titus, we read, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Now, would you call Paul intolerant? For most of us here, that may sound a bit harsh. It may even sound arrogant on Paul's part, or judgmental. I mean, he says they're insubordinate, they're empty talkers, they're deceivers, they're detestable, they're disobedient, they can't do anything good. That is harsh language. Maybe we're a bit removed from this, and because he's not very specific, but the church knew who they were. So let's to put a little more force in this, I want to read this again and help you to understand the force of it. Tim, Donald, and Jason are insubordinate. They are empty talkers. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. That's the force with which he was saying it. And there's no doubt that in the hearing of this letter, there were these people. He doesn't pull any punches. So what occasions this? We're not going to talk about tolerance today. It's not the place, not the time, or the text for it. But I did want to raise your attention to Paul, the thrust of what Paul was saying here. That there is a time and there is a place to address such things. And there is a way to do it. Because as Christians, we're not free to act any way that we desire and expect to do it freely. Christ is the head of His church. Today, we're going to look at three different areas of His address, because He's addressing His opponents here on the island of Crete. We're going to look first at who they were. Then we're going to look at why must they be silenced, as Paul says they must be silenced. And then finally we're going to look at the end, how are we to do that? Because the text reveals all of this. Let's get into it. And first let's look at who these opponents were. And he gives us two clues of their identity. He says that they're Cretans and they're of the circumcision party. Verse 12, he tells us one of the Cretans, or more specifically one of them, Cretans, one of them, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This was most likely spoken by the philosopher Epimenides, but the point here is he's calling out these false teachers or these opponents and identifying them as Cretans or native Cretans. We can trace this all the way back to Acts chapter 2 at Peter's first sermon at Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. In verses 5 through 12 or 11 of Acts chapter 2, we read a listing of different ethnicities, different nationalities of people that were there. In verse 11, we see among all of these, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, verse 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. So people from Crete were there and heard the gospel preached by Peter for the very first time at Acts. So it's most likely that the gospel came to Crete through these people who heard it and believed it at Pentecost. And then he identifies them not only as Cretan, but he says that they're of the circumcision party. Well, actually, in verse 10, he says there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. So the best thing we can say is that at least some of those who were insubordinate were of the circumcision party. This may indicate that they taught circumcision was necessary to salvation, though I don't really think that's so here because he doesn't bring it up anywhere else. Instead, he focuses on other aspects of their teaching. What's most probable is the fact is that people who had a Jewish slant, a Jewish flavor to their false teaching were labeled under the circumcision party. It became a title for those who had any hint of plus one theology. Jesus plus this. Jesus plus that will save you. And as we'll see, their idea or their flavor of Jewish theology was that they taught Jewish myths. Look in verse 14. Sorry, not verse 14. Where is that? Verse 14. Devoted themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So there's the idea of myths, probably the same thing that was in Ephesus. And also in chapter 3, verse 9, they quarreled about the law. He says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Most likely, the Jewish law. God's law. So there was this idea. They were Cretan, probably native Cretan, and there were a Jewish flavor to what they were teaching. Look again at Paul's description of them. They're insubordinate, which is the same Greek word used to describe the elders' children, what they're not to be. Empty talkers and deceivers. Now, they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. The question here we need to ask, more important than who they were, is how? How did such men become teachers within the church? You would presume, I think we can safely presume, that they didn't just say, I'd like to teach this class, and this is what I believe. I believe in Jewish myths, I believe in quarreling about the law, and I believe in ancient, on and on and on. You would hope that the church leadership would say, no, not going to happen. So it's more likely that this developed over time as they listened to, as Paul says, those who turn people away from the truth, the commands of people who turn people away from the truth. Verse 14, over time. But how did it develop? We don't really know. Have some clues from the text. One is probably that teachers were given those positions because a lack of qualified men. Paul says very clearly in verses 5 through 9, he lists the qualifications for those men. In verse 9 specifically, they must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So maybe they weren't really qualified, but they need a teacher, and so they stick them in there. Maybe it's because there was an undiscerning church. They weren't aware that what they were being taught was wrong. It's a possibility. Maybe the church was indifferent. Maybe they didn't care. They just liked the personalities. They liked the person. They were good. They were nice. They were kind to them. They helped them out when they needed help. So it didn't really matter what they taught. They overlooked that. That's a possibility. It's also a possibility that there was poor pastoral leadership. If you look in verse 10, you'll notice a word, a connective there at the beginning, for. And that for is traced all the way back to verses 5 through 9, which describes what a qualification is for an elder. And at the end of that, he says, there also should be able to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught and be able to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate. In other words, it's an elder's job is to discipline those who aren't teaching the truth. Maybe that was lacking there. And Paul says, look, you've got to point people in the church that will do that. And he says, this is part of their job. We don't really know, but we do know that there were opponents of Paul and of the gospel, more importantly, here in Crete. So Paul says in verse 11, they must be silenced. They must be muzzled. They must be stopped from talking, from teaching. Then he gives us several reasons why. He gives us three reasons why. So let's look at that. Why must they be silenced? The first one is they contradict sound doctrine. Verse 9, at the end of it, it says, an elder must be able to rebuke those who contradict it. It, what? The sound doctrine. The sound doctrine of the gospel. The sound doctrine that's being passed down from the apostles. The sound doctrine that forms the foundation of the church. He's talking about the gospel. And there are those who contradicted it. The Greek word antilego means literally to speak against. They were speaking against. It's translated oppose, reject. But the idea is that they were speaking against the sound doctrine. What they were speaking was unhealthy. And they contradicted the gospel in doing so. They contradicted it in two ways. By their words. Look at verse 14. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. What does that mean? It's very relative to their culture. And it's a saying, probably, that was passed around. But he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. See, what was happening here is that there were the Jewish myths were composed of false teaching, maybe about circumcision, maybe not. Most likely it was about rituals and ascetic practices that made people pure. If someone, for instance, ascribed to this, they would make themselves pure. They would make themselves righteous, in another word, maybe. They would become right with God if they only did this. As I said before, it was plus one. It was Christ, yes, and plus these practices, plus abstaining from foods, not marrying, as we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And they said this would make you pure. Paul counters that by saying, well, not really, because to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. What he's saying there is, to the defiled, what he's saying is the same thing Jesus said. What proceeds from the heart is what defiles a man. Not what you do. Not washing your hands is not going to do anything to make you pure, because it's what's in your heart that's pure. So if you're already defiled in your heart, in your mind, and in your conscience, as Paul says, then everything you do is going to be defiled. It's only Christ that can make you pure. That's why to the pure all things are pure, because they have undergone, as he says in chapter 3, verse 5, washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way to be morally pure. So this group of teachers were spouting off, they were contradicting the gospel of Christ, salvation through Christ alone. They were contradicting that by saying that a moral purity can be gained in other ways. Paul says, no, it can't. If your heart's not changed, your condition hasn't changed. So their words were contradicting the gospel. Not only their words, but also their actions. Paul says in verse 16, they profess to know God, but deny Him by their works. So they contradicted sound doctrine. Look in verse 10. There's another reason they must be silenced. Because they disrupt the church. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They're insubordinate. They're empty talkers. They're deceptive. Imagine these people working in among the church. Imagine what that would do to the church. If there are people among us who are insubordinate, they were unruly, they were empty talkers, they were deceptive. Well, it would upset whole families. This may be referring to house churches within a house, may be referring to actual families, we're not sure. But we do know that the Greek word for upsetting, there's the same word that Jesus is used of Jesus in John when it says he overthrew the money changers' tables. It's that kind of violent upsetting. This is what's going on. He says that they are one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. As I said before, this is probably from Epimenides, a native of Crete. But it says a lot about who these people were. In fact, the Cretans were, their behavior was so infamous that other Greeks coined phrases just based on their behavior. They had kritizo, which means to lie or to cheat, which is where was based on the word Crete. Can you imagine such a morally depraved place that other people would think up, invent terms to describe bad behavior? That's what was happening here. And so when Paul says that this testimony is true, what he's saying is the false teachers were behaving just like the world was. They looked and acted just like the rest of Crete. There was no difference. That was upsetting the church. When there's disruptive behavior, it brings division. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. If there are people within the church who are disrupting things through teaching or through behavior, it brings division in the church. Paul was adamantly against this. He said, these people must be silenced. They must be stopped. And you say, well, how could they do that? If they claim to know God, if they claim to be Christians, the answer, I think, is in verse 11. He says, they are teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. In other words, there was a self-serving agenda here. Their agenda was to serving themselves. They wanted something from it. So they disrupted the church. But not only that, that's not the only reason they should be silenced. Verse 13 gives us another reason. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Third reason they should be silenced is that they may repent. It's possible that they may repent, that they may call upon the Lord Jesus and be saved, or that they may turn from those who are turn from those teachings that are wrong. Verse 13, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths, which they are, and the commands of people who turn away from the truth, which they are. In other words, Paul says that they may repent of their sin, that they may stop teaching what is wrong, repent of their sin, and help restore the church to soundness. So they may repent. They need to be silenced because they disrupt the church, because they're teaching wrong doctrine, contrary to the gospel, and so that they may repent. So we looked at who they were, we looked at why they must be silenced, and now finally we're going to look at how are we to deal with them. Paul says, let them be silenced. So how do we do that, Paul? Let's look. The first way is first one's a no-brainer, remove them from teaching positions. Paul says they're empty, they're insubordinate, they're empty talkers, they're deceivers. They're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain, that which they ought not to teach. So silence them. Remove their platform, remove them from teaching positions. A person who is not sound in the faith has no business teaching in the church. Plain and simple. This is why verse 9 tells us that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So remove them from teaching positions. Second way to do it is refute their error with God's truth. Look in chapter 2. He says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Sound or healthy doctrine. You counter untruth by teaching truth. That's one of the ways to silence them. Show the people what is right and good and godly in God's eyes. And let them be able to judge. Not only by what you teach, but also by your life. Remember the qualifications for an elder. Then thirdly, these persons must be personally warned and rebuked. Verse 9 says that an elder must be able to hold to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction, and also so that he may be able to rebuke those contradicted. These people must be confronted with their error and told that they are wrong, admonished for this. Again in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. This is what he's referring to. And then finally, there's a final way to deal with these. If they refuse to repent, they must be expelled from fellowship with the church. Look in chapter 3, verse 10. It's very clear. As for a person who stirs up division, clearly talking about these people, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. This is, by the way, part of church discipline. And I know that when you read about church discipline in Scripture, a lot of people, it's common to try to gather all the pieces of teaching together and piece together a step-by-step formula or process of how to do it. And that's good and helpful in some cases, but I don't believe that's always necessary. Paul addresses people who are disobedient in behavior and in words, and his point is get them out. Remove them from the church. They are poison to the rest of the church. That's his point. These people must be removed from teaching positions. They must be confronted with their error. The error must be countered with truth. And if they refuse to repent after once or twice, remove them. This tells us two things about us as a church, or any church. One is that we should be on guard against false teaching. Listen to what 1 Thessalonians teaches us. In chapter 5, you can turn there. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 20. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians is before 1 and 2 Timothy. Verse 20 of chapter 5 says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is to the church. Saying, test everything. Examine it. But examine it not based upon our own personal preferences or opinions. Examine it according to the Word of God and see if it holds any weight. Is it true or is it not? If it is, you're to hold fast to it because it is good. If it's wrong, you're to abstain from it. You're to get it out. This is the church's, every Christian here has this obligation upon them. Not only for the good of the church, but for the soundness of your own spiritual being. To weigh teaching. Don't just accept anything because people say it. Take up the Word of God. Pray. Study. Dig for yourself. Just because someone has a television show, a radio program, has written a book, doesn't mean they're right. That's no stamp of rightness. If they claim to be Christian teachers or preachers, they should be in line with what God's Word teaches us. And we've been given the Spirit of God to be able to do that. So the church is to test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And get back to Titus. The second thing this says about the church is that proper leadership is necessary for dealing with false teaching. The church is involved in this, but the brunt of this falls upon the pastor, the elder, the overseer. He says in verse 9, the elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give right instruction and also rebuke those who contradict it. This is not a pretty picture of church life, is it? I don't think anybody received this as one of your, if someone was telling you the gospel, witnessing to you, and said, listen to this. This is what you're going to get into. Never happened. But in the New Testament, it's a consistent message. It's one of the consistent themes of the New Testament because doctrines and teachers arose that were constantly contrary to the gospel. Eugene Peterson, who has his own translation of the Bible, The Message, many of you, it's a good one to read. I advise you to read it. He says this, churches are not Victorian parlors where everything is always picked up and ready for guests. They are messy family rooms. Entering a person's house unexpectedly, we are sometimes met with a barrage of apologies. Scripture does not apologize. Things are out of order, to be sure, but that is what happens to churches that are lived in. They're not showrooms. They're living rooms, and if the person living in them are sinners, they're going to be clothes scattered about, handprints on the woodwork, and mud on the carpet. This is the picture we get of the New Testament church. It's lived in. It's not a perfect place. It's not a place of ornate architecture and perfectly sung tunes and perfectly preached sermons, and everybody's just like eggs in a crate. It's a mess at times because our lives are messy, aren't they? We have problems. We have troubles. We have questions. We have doubts. We have reasons to praise. We have arguments. We have disagreements. That's people. That's life. That's the church. The difference between the church and the world is the church has a way, the church knows how to deal with these things. The church doesn't sweep things under the rug and just pretend that everything's okay. The church, if there are false teachers, if there are people causing division, there is a way to deal with them. And Paul says, do that. Because what's at stake is not relationships. What's at stake is God's glory. People look at the church and they understand God. And when people look at the church and see people that are unforgiving, that are blasphemous, that are living like the world, that are disobedient, as Paul says, they're deceptive, they're living like the world, then that's the picture they're going to get of God. That's the opinion they're going to have of God. Paul says that it's important for us to have to function in a way that's honoring to God if we are going to honor God, if He will be glorified. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would continue to teach us, Lord. Help us to understand who You are as we read Your word. And help us to be Your children who are lights in this world. Because this world needs light. It is a very dark place. This city is a very dark city. Lord, help us to let our light shine so that others may see us, may see our good works, may hear our words, may hear the gospel, may see it being lived out and glorify You. In Christ's name, amen.